May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. On August the 5th, 1984, a young 29-year-old pastor stood behind the pulpit at 296 Aylmer Street North, Peterborough, and began his new ministry at the Peterborough Free Methodist Church. Never for a moment did he expect that it would be 31 years and 5 months later that he would stand behind that very same pulpit at 450 Lansdowne Street East and address his congregation for the final time. And what a 31 years it has been. Although I did not know that day that I would spend all of my 30s, 40s, and 50s in one church and one community, I can tell you that Karen and I have absolutely no regrets that the story of our life has turned out this way. We love this congregation, and we love this community, and we always will. We can never say thank you enough for your kindness, your support, and forgiveness that you have offered through many different and sometimes difficult situations. But what to say on this last time that I will address you as senior pastor of the Peterborough Free Methodist Church? Over the weeks, the Holy Spirit has led me to this passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. He loves the church in Philippi. It's his joy church. And so he writes for probably the final time to this joy church in Philippi to both encourage and challenge them. To encourage them by reminding them of the basis of their faith in Philippians chapter 2, and then in Philippians chapter 3 to challenge them. And he challenges them by reminding them of his own story, and then urges them, in fact, he admonishes them to continue the process of personally knowing Christ. So that's what I want to do today. I want to challenge you one final time to move on from where you are today, to move forward in your own personal journey of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ until the day that we see him face to face. So the prologue, verses 1 to 8a, in the outline that I have provided for you. In the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives a warning, and then he tells his own life story before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." Now in verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul gives a word of warning relative to some believers who are telling the Gentile Christians in Philippi that for order for them to become completed Christians, they must subscribe to parts of the Mosaic law, especially the rite of male circumcision. And so he offers in verses 2 and 3 a harsh word of rebuke and correction. Watch out for those dogs, those who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to tell his own story before he met Christ. Though he says in verse 4, I have all kinds of reasons for such confidence. I've got the pedigree. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day after birth, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Verse 5 is a purity of descent. And then purity of religion in the rest of 5 and verse 6. In regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But now in verses 7 and 8, he's going to analyze what his past really meant and what now how he sees his past. But whatever I once thought were assets on the balance sheet of life, I now consider them liabilities. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have abandoned all of the elements of my past. In fact, he says, I consider them rubbish. The Greek word there is the word for dung. I consider all of that past that I once trumpeted, I consider it nothing but dung. Why? In order that I may gain Christ. So now we come to this whole thing that Christians call salvation or conversion, or as we looked at Nicodemus' story last Sunday morning, being born again, that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9, the Apostle Paul will describe what the believing community calls salvation, trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, being born again. And you'll notice that it's a rather interesting grammatical construction. It's be found in him is how he says it. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the Mosaic law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, what is so intriguing about this phrase here is it's in the passive mood. In other words, Paul didn't find Jesus. Jesus found Paul. We've got it backwards so often in the Christian community. We think we're looking for Jesus. No, no. Jesus is looking for us. It's not passive. It's not active. It's passive. It means that God is on the lookout for us. I'm intrigued the older I get, more and more am I intrigued by the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I'm intrigued not by the fact that the father gave his younger son his portion of the estate before his father died. I'm intrigued not by the fact that it was only when the son got to the pig pen that it was the time he realized for him to return to his father. You know what I'm intrigued by? I'm intrigued by the fact that even though the son had done all those things, it was the father that was on the lookout for the son. Jesus says that when his son was a long way off, he saw him. It was like his father was standing at the very end of a long country lane. He wasn't on the front porch in a rocking chair. He was on the lookout. He was looking back and forth both ways on that road, wondering when, not if the son would return, but when the son would return. All that time that the son was squandering his father's wealth, his father was at the end of the lane praying, looking both ways down that road, hoping that his son would come to his senses and come home. So you see, salvation, the idea of being born again, it's God that's on the lookout for us. It's his idea. It was the Father who sent the Son. We sang that creedal chorus this morning. We believe in God the Father. It was God the Father who sent the Son. And the Son was willing to come. And all that took place long before we thought we were looking for God. It was He that was looking for us. It's the Heavenly Father who sent His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on. He says, I want to gain Christ and I want to be found in Him, passive. But now verse 10 is the flip side. I want to know Him. And here the construction, the language here is that this is in the active mood. Here's where my will, my decision, my spiritual passion, my active participation to grow in Christ emerges. J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary says, this is not simply to know, but to recognize, to feel, to appropriate. It's a process. There's growth involved here. It's moving forward. But how am I to know Him? How is this active thing to take place? Oh, Paul tells us. He gives us three ways in which we are to know Him. First, he says, the power of His resurrection. That word, dynamite. The Holy Spirit is dynamite inside of us. And when we are found by Him, and when Jesus forgives our sins, and when He enters our heart and life, there's a dynamite inside us. There's a dynamite. Now, I know the word sanctification has fallen on hard times. It's too bad because it's a very important biblical word. We're using synonyms like consecration. We're using, as I think, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's some links between the concept of sanctification and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this idea of being set apart for God's service, to know Him, is intrinsic to the Christian life. To be set apart is such a unique experience. Let me put it this way. Being found is like engagement. Knowing Him is like marriage. And so many times, we just get as far as engagement in our walk with the Lord Jesus. And we miss the dynamite stage. We miss knowing Him, the power of His resurrection. Is it possible for a believer to have the power to say no to sin? Absolutely, because the power of His resurrection, the dynamite of His resurrection, lives inside of us. So that's the first thing. To be set apart, to be sanctified, to know Him, all mean the same thing. The power of His resurrection is how that takes on flesh. The second thing, though, is a little bit troubling to me. The fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia, and we even call some groups in the church the koinonia fellowship. It's kind of a happy feeling that we get when we talk about koinonia. Paul uses it here in the context of suffering. He says that the koinonia is actually really takes place, and we really get to know Him when we are in the middle of a suffering experience in our lives. It's in suffering that we learn who Jesus is and who we are, because pain in the Christian context can be a friend. So he says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing His sufferings, and then finally, becoming like Him in His death. To know Him in the ultimate sense is to become like Him by dying to ourselves, just as He models what that means. To consciously decide to do whatever He calls us to do. And then the final stage of this process, salvation, sanctification, glorification, verse 11. And so somehow by His grace to attain to the resurrection of the dead, our hope is in Him. And that's the basis of the glorification, to ultimately and finally, for we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But you have objections to this idea of giving up your life. Being found in Him is one thing, but then to know him and to know him to the fullest extent that's possible within this framework of humanity. Your objections, I know them because I've had them too. There's three that I'd like to bring to you this morning. The first objection, it's my life. Hey, that's the Bon Jovi song, isn't it? It's my life. I'm going to do with it what I will. I have a question for you this morning. Is it really your life? How much control do you have over your life? The fact is that we don't have any control over our lives. In fact, most of the experiences that we will have in life are external to our knowledge until they actually come to us. We're just hit by them. Even the breath that you and I breathe at this moment is a gift from God, and it can be withdrawn in a moment's notice. Another memory that I have this morning, the church was just as full that morning as it is today when we laid to rest the late Jim Carson. What an incredible phone call that was that I got to say that our dear brother Jim, who had been in church the day before, had slipped away. And the hope was when I left the house that he was gone. But I can take you to the place on Hunter Street where the Lord spoke into my heart and said, when you get to the hospital, Jim will be gone. Jim, all of us who lived through those hours were just so shocked by what took place. But the reality is that it's not my life. It's a gift. Every day is a gift. We have no control over our lives. And so to say it's my life, I will do with it what I want, is in fact not true. Because it's not your life, and there are going to be events that will take place external to you that will in fact control your life more than you have the ability to control. Second objection, it sounds like slavery. Well, what's slavery? Slavery is to be controlled by someone or something other than myself. And usually, there's always an evil aspect to that slavery. Bondage to the past, bondage to sin, to guilt, to a habit. That's slavery. Is that what Jesus offers? No, that's not what Jesus offers. He offers freedom. In fact, in John 8:36, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Another one of my favorite stories that you've heard me preach from over the years, the rich young ruler. The thing I love so much about Christianity is that it's an optional faith. Jesus said to this young man, this rich young ruler, he said, you know, there's one thing you need to do. And you have the option of not doing it. And guess what? The rich young ruler exercised his option and he walked away from Jesus. In the flesh, he walked away from Jesus. But here's the thing that Jesus did not do. Jesus didn't chase him. He let him go. And see, that's what worship is all about. Worship is not worship unless I have the choice not to worship. And Jesus gives me the choice not to bend the knee. He invites me to come to a life of freedom, to get rid of the slavery that I'm part of. But he ultimately says to me, you don't have to bend the knee. You can walk away. You will pay the consequences of that, for sure. But you have the choice not to worship. And so it sounds like slavery. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's the purest form of freedom to be a follower of Jesus. Because we have volitionally made that choice ourselves. I volitionally made this choice after those early years of coming to terms with the reality of God's call on my own life. There was a point, many points, where I chose, could have chose the other way. And I'll tell you about one as I conclude in just a minute. But the fact is that worship is only worship if I have the choice not to worship. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Third objection, and probably the one that would be the most important for most of us here in this sanctuary today. I don't know what it will mean. Exactly. None of us know what saying yes to Jesus ultimately means. That's ultimately what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be part of what John Wesley calls adventuring with Jesus. We don't know what it will mean, but we know that it will always be good. And that's the difference right there. Because God is by nature good, anything which he gives to his children will ultimately and finally be for our good. You've heard me say it before, I'll say it one more time. Even if there was no heaven, I would have wanted to have lived the Christian life. Because there isn't any better way to live this life than as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you've seen in the bulletin and the order of worship some dates that I have placed there. It wouldn't be fitting for me to have a service that I didn't have a few dates that I would dig up from the past. So here's three. You've already heard about the first one, 1962. I think it was, I was seven, and there was a missionary, and again, I cannot remember our home, and the reason I think I still have such a passion for missions is because of my mother's influence. Her prayer room, her little den, as we call it, had missionaries, pictures of missionaries all around the walls. My father would say, "What an awful room." Mother would just be in there praying for by name for all these missionaries. And one of those missionaries came to this little wee tiny seating for 30, 40 people, Haley Station Church. Maybe the missionary wondered if it was really any value going to that church that particular Sunday. Whatever could be in the Haley Station Church. I don't know, maybe they did under duress go to that church, but whatever happened, God spoke to my heart that night, and that's my first memory of being, as we would say, as Nicodemus and Jesus, as they talked about, would say, being born again. And Mom even told me years later that even in that first experience, that first conversation that I had, I was talking about maybe God having something for my life. There'd be a plan for me to be in somehow involved in Christian service. That was 62. 1968, Cobden Camp. I'm 13 now. In cleaning out the office, the stuff that I found, Pastor Vic, it is completely cleaned out. There's nothing in it. One of the things that I found in my father's handwriting was his obituary for Brian Crozier. If I can piece it together, Brian Crozier was my friend, 13 years of age, when he died very, very suddenly in his sleep in 1968. And Dad wrote out the obituary for the Canadian Free Methodist Herald. And I think that's what I have found. I don't know how it got to me, but I found it in Dad's own handwriting. And I don't know whether, again, because of Brian's death, it was 1968 at Cobden Camp, that I again made another faith step. And I remember very vividly having a sense in that subsequent conversation with my dad once again of having a sense of God's call on my life. So fast forward again now to 1974 and Orlin Camp. Dad's now pastoring the Frankfort Free Methodist Church. I'm 19 years of age. I have had a horrendous, horrendous time trying to decide what to do for post-secondary education. I spent the whole spring just, I can remember so vividly, just being almost in torment trying to make this decision. And in those days, university students, Canada Student Loans was Canada Student Grants. It was grants as well as loans. And based on family income, you got grants. And it boiled down to I had a free ride to Queen's University. And I finally did accept the offer. I think sometime maybe in May, I accepted the offer to Queen's. But I was just in such, I can still remember the feelings of saying, you know, if I go to Queens, for me at that point in my life, if I had gone to Queens, there's no question in my life, that no question in my mind that my life would not have been what it has been. And so in a July evening, the Frankfurt men's softball team was playing at Wooler. And I timed it so that I would not hear the preacher. I did not want to hear the preacher. But I timed it to get from Wooler to Orland. And my timing was slightly off. And the late Reverend Albert Revelle was the evangelist that week at Orland Camp, 1974. And the last 5 minutes of his message were a description of my life. That's the only way I can put it. It was almost like he had ripped apart my chest and was looking in my heart and could read my heart, and I knew that I had to make a step of faith. I just knew that I had to. I was definitely a believer, no question about that, but the question was, what was my life story going to be? And so I didn't want anyone praying for me. In those days, the saints would gather around you at the altar and they would ask pressing questions, and I wasn't wanting that to happen. So I went up, kneeled at that old altar, which still every time I go south on that Highway 30 and look into the grove of trees where Orland Camp was, I still have that same experience. I went up to the altar that night. I made my peace with God, and I walked back. In the next 48 hours, I was transformed. That's the only way I can put it. Dr. David Beach, now family physician in Picton, Ontario, he and three other friends, we got a Pierre Elliott Trudeau Make Work Project grant. His son is now the prime minister, so it's definitely my time to go after living here. When I came to Peterborough, Pierre Elliott Trudeau had just retired, and now his son is prime minister. So there you go. So David Beach kept saying to me, "What's wrong with you? You're not talking." And I keep saying, "David, something's changing inside me. I can't tell you what's going on." But the long and short of it is that within just a few days, I had reconnected with David Morrow at Roberts Wesleyan and asked, would there still be a place for me at Roberts? And he said, "Is there a place for you?" "Absolutely, there's a place for you." And in the fall of 74, I went to Roberts Wesleyan, and my life continued to be transformed through that experience. Then off to Asbury in the fall of 77. And you know the rest of the history, because since 84, I've been your pastor. What I'm wanting to say to you this morning from the very depths of my being is you can never do better than serving the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you think that your life is just great and you aren't a follower of His, I can't tell you more forcefully. Just it's like you're living in a little box, and all of a sudden this incredible universe of the grandeur of God just kind of explodes upon you. And so my word, wherever you may be in your own walk with the Lord Jesus today, is carry on. Don't stop now. There's so much more that He has for you. You can never, ever, ever imagine all that God has for you until you actually take that step of faith and say, "I've got all these objections, yes, but I'm going to do it anyway." Looking back now, you see, I can look back to 1974 and that trip to the altar in Orland Camp and say unequivocally, without any doubt in my mind, that if my life would not have been what it has been if I had not said yes to all that God had for me. So that's my challenge, my final challenge to you this morning. I don't know where you are, all of you. I know many of where you are in your own journey with Jesus, because you've allowed me to be your pastor and allowed me to enter into your own story. But you'll never regret. You'll never regret saying, this is it. I'm going to make my decision, and whatever God has for me, I'm going to do it.